Thank you, Brother John. Brother Ed, if you'd like to come up front. Brother Ed's subject this morning is fear.
Thank you, Brother Bruce, and thank you, Brother John, and Brother Jim, for your prayer earlier, and Sister Linda. Judy, sorry. This discourse is going to sound familiar to you if you were at St. Louis Convention a few years back. We gave this back then on fear, and it was a result of some experiences we were going through at the time, and even more recently. So just showed to us that we needed a lesson again ourselves, going through experiences at work, and you know, wake up in the middle of the night and you know, in this cold sweat, wondering how these experiences are going to come out, when in actuality it was just a reflection on our lack of faith. And it was a reminder again to us that we needed to look at this and get over it, so to speak. We'll begin with the definition of fear. By definition, fear is a distressing emotion aroused by an impending pain, danger, evil, and so forth, or by the illusion of such. Second definition, anxiety. And third, a reverential awe toward God. During our study, we found 460 scriptures with fear or feared mentioned. Brother Russell addresses fear in numerous volumes. We found 54 reprint references on fear. In Strong's Concordance, there are 25 Hebrew words and 11 Greek words for fear used to describe dread, terror, anxiety, heaviness, sorrow, terrible, grievous with pain, startled, alarm, commotion, restlessness, and many more, including reverence and faithless. We ran across a reprint article entitled Lessons of the Lily in reprint 5874. The text is given from Matthew 6:28. Our Lord, while giving the Sermon on the Mount, told them in verse 24 of Matthew 6 how they could not serve two masters, God and mammon. Then continuing in the 25th verse, he said, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" Then in verse 28, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin." In other words, let's put things in a proper perspective. The article begins, "Fear and anxiety are amongst the most serious foes of our human family. They wear upon the gray matter of the brain. They produce nervous exhaustion and are very injurious to our health. For those who seek to walk in the divine path which God marked out for the gospel church, fear and anxiety are special hindrances. The Savior had this fact in mind when he spoke to his disciples. He wanted his followers to be without worry, to have a restful heart, but he didn't want them to be careless. There is a carefulness which is entirely proper, in fact necessary on our part, but not this extreme worry, this inability to enjoy the blessings of the present because of thoughts or fears regarding tomorrow. When the Apostle said in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, he was not referring to a proper care and sense of responsibility, but to an anxiety which would rob the soul of rest and peace, and which would indicate a lack of faith in the Lord and in his care for his people. The word rendered careful here is from the Greek word meaning over-anxious. Our Lord here is giving a strong lesson to his disciples and to us on trusting in God. having a faith and reliance on Him. To further illustrate our reliance on the Lord, the pastor draws our attention to a scripture in Hebrews 13:6, which reads, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And to this the pastor writes in reprint 5295, entitled, "Fear, a Cause of Great Nervous Tension." We quote, "Fear is one of the greatest evils in the world, causing much nervous tension and distress. It is a result of man's being out of harmony with the Creator. We may be sure that the angels have no fear. God maintains them in their peaceful condition because they are in harmony with Him. We may be sure also that this was the case with our first parents. When they were created, they had no fear. Divine protection was over them. But when sin came in, the curse followed. For 6,000 years under the reign of sin and death, man has become very fearful. He realizes that there are forces outside of himself with which he cannot cope. And this knowledge robs him of much of the pleasures of life. There are a few people who have lost this fear, but these are the exceptions. Our text tells us of some who do not fear and shows us why this is a reasonable condition. They no longer fear what man can do to them because the Lord is their helper. The fear of man is greater than the fear of beast. As the poet wrote, "Man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn." And don't we see that today? On account of sin, many have become murderers. Though they are restrained by the law from continuing the act, they have the murder spirit, the selfish spirit. This leads to all kinds of wrongdoing and unrighteousness. Those who will not actually take a life may commit murder by the use of slanderous words. Thus, they inspire fear in the minds of others. End of quote. Let's look again to the first definition we gave for fear. It read, a distressing emotion aroused by an impending pain, danger, evil, and so forth, or by the illusion of such. What is an impending danger? The dictionary says impending means about to happen, imminent, immediately threatening or menacing. If you're in a car and you're driving down an icy road and see your forward motion through your side window, you have a reason to be concerned. If you now notice that forward motion is leaving the road and heading for a tree, you begin to fear. You are in impending danger. If while sitting in your home late one night, you hear a loud noise right outside your back door, you will more than likely get up to investigate. If you then see someone suspiciously walking around, you might begin to have cause for concern. When you notice that this person is carrying a gun, you begin to fear. Then, when they begin pounding hard on your back door, your fear accelerates. You are in impending danger. Each individual fears at a different level of impending danger. It also varies with a knowledge of the surrounding circumstances. In the case of the car sliding down the road, a knowledge of correcting for a skid might eliminate the impending danger. If you know that your neighbor would soon be returning your lawnmower, you may not even get up to investigate the noise outside your back door. Let's look again at the definition of fear. A distressing emotion caused by an impending danger, point is, or by the illusion of such. What is an illusion of pain or danger? A lot of times I look back at any time I was in this fearful condition with really no impending danger. It was all right here. And if you really analyze your fearful experiences, I'll bet you find that a very high percentage of them have no basis for being fearful. The dictionary says an illusion is one, something that deceives by producing a false impression. Two, the state or condition of being deceived, misapprehension. An illusion is a false mental image or conception that may be a misrepresentation of a real appearance or something imagined. What it's saying is that fear or this distressing emotion that it causes may not necessarily be the result of an impending danger sensed by any one or more of our senses. It may be something we conjure up in our minds, an illusion of fear, a mental image or thought of something unreal without supporting evidence. Doesn't that sound like what fear in most cases is, a false illusion? The adversary would like nothing more than to use this fear to turn us away from our reliance on our Heavenly Father. What's the definition of faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 1:11. Fear, on the other hand, could be defined as the substance of things dreaded, the misrepresentation of things real, an illusion. I'll repeat that. This could be the definition of fear, the substance of things dreaded, the misinterpretation of things real, an illusion. Fear seems to be the complete opposite of faith. If there weren't some positive aspects of fear, we might have titled this course, Fear the Anti-Faith. Brother Russell in Volume 5, page 196 writes, individually considered, one of the most serious foes of those who have been begotten to holiness of spirit through the divine counsels and promises is the evil spirit of fear. It would persuade us that probably there is some mistake. Either God did not inspire the exceeding great and precious promises, or they are not for us, or that for some reason we can never attain them. All of God's people are liable to attack from this wrong spirit of doubt and fear, some more or less persistently. All have need to fight down this evil spirit courageously and destroy it, lest it kills the fruits of the Holy Spirit and finally drive it out of us entirely. Yet the spirit of fear is neither a spirit God nor a spirit devil that has gotten into our hearts. It is simply a mental influence natural to every fallen human being. It is begotten of the realization of personal imperfection and unworthiness of divine favors. And we've heard this many times, that you'll hear some brethren say, well, I'm not worthy. All that is, you got to remember, that's a tool of the adversary. He would love nothing more than to discourage us, to get ourselves in that attitude, oh, we're not worthy, and then give up. That will destroy our spirit, and that we don't want. The antidote for the spirit of fear is the Holy Spirit of truth, and its instructions accepted and held in full assurance of faith. The Spirit of truth tells us that there were good reasons for our entertainment of the spirit of fear, but that those reasons no longer exist since we have come into Christ as new creatures. It points us away from our unintentional weaknesses to the great atonement accomplished by our Lord Jesus, and points us to the words of the inspired apostle in Romans 8:31-34. Reading Romans 8:31-34, it reads, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up to death for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things needful? Who shall lay anything to the charge of those whom God chooses? It is God that justifieth. Who could condemn us? It is Christ that dies, paying their penalty, making good all their deficiencies. Yea, rather that glorified and highly exalted Christ, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is making intercession for us. If we ever do get discouraged, this is a great scripture to keep in mind. This will pick us right up. This mental appreciation or spirit of fear can be so powerful, it can literally cause death. Brother Russell wrote in Volume 6, page 173, that the French government some time ago took several prisoners condemned to death and gave them over to science to be experimented with. to test how much influence fear exercised over mankind. One was placed in a cell. He was told that a prisoner died there the night before of black smallpox, and that he would probably get the same disease and die before morning. The prediction came true. Although no smallpox patient had ever occupied the cell. Another was blindfolded and his arm thrust through a thin partition. He was told that he was to bleed to death in the interest of science to determine just how long it would take to produce death by bleeding from a small wound in the artery of the arm. He was merely scratched and lost but a few drops of blood, but arrangements were made by which he would feel warm water running down his arm and hear it splash as it dropped from his fingers into a vessel. He died in a few hours. That shows just how much effect fear can have on our mind. Do you think something can be said for faith's ability to move mountains? You think how powerful that fear is to cause death with no reason other than a mental perception of this fear that death is imminent. And yet, look at the opposite, the faith, and how powerful faith is. President Roosevelt said that all we have to do is fear itself. I'm sorry. So much for the quote. That was Brother Ed Heidenbach. What, Brother Roosevelt? I mean, what, better stop. What President Roosevelt said was, all we have to fear is fear itself. If there was nothing to fear, no real fear or impending danger, then that would be true. All we would have to fear would be the fear conjured up in our mind. However, as each day passes, there seems to be more and more for the world to be fearful of. Fear of losing their jobs, fear of financial collapse, fear of war, lawsuits, liabilities, anarchy, the AIDS epidemic, guns, violence, children being shot, gangs, and now terrorism. Even natural occurrences, fear of earthquakes, fires, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, the list seems endless. We, brethren, are living in a very unique period of time. We know by our studies in the scriptures, supported by the evidences around us, that the completion of the church is just around the corner. In the third volume, study 7 on page 227, entitled The Deliverance and Exaltation of the Church, the pastor writes, and keep in mind this was written in 1890, our Lord taught us that as soon as we should begin to see the events of the harvest come to pass, then we should expect a speedy realization of our glorious hope. And therefore, as we now mark the accumulating evidence of these signs, we do lift up our heads and rejoice in hope of the glory to follow, for the morning cometh, though a brief dark night must intervene. While there are clear indication that some of the living members of the body will witness the gathering of the storm and share in some of the troubles it will bring, there are also indications that none of these will pass entirely through it, even far into it. The Master's words, "Watch that ye may be accounted worthy to escape those things," shall come to pass, seem to indicate this. And yet we know that we are already passing through the beginning of these troubles, the troubles upon the nominal church incident to its testing, again 1890, and that we are escaping while many are on every hand are falling into error and infidelity. We escape not by being taken from the scene of trouble, but by being supported, strengthened, and kept in the very midst of it, all by the word of the Lord, our shield and buckler, Psalms 91:4. This we thought to be very a very important point. The reason is that you think that you may get into a fearful situation and the Lord will pull you out of it so you don't have to deal with it. But the reality is that if our minds are fixed on Him and we have strong faith, whatever that experience is doesn't bother us. Doesn't bother me because we go right through it. And if our minds are in accord with Him, that He will give us the strength. That will give us the strength, knowing our Lord and His care for us. Well, admitting that in like manner, some members of the body might remain to the very end. This is continuing in that volume 3, 227. And pass through it, and thus escape all the coming trouble. It is nevertheless clear, we think, that all the members of the body be fully delivered, exalted to the glorious condition before the severest features of the trouble. We should at this time direct you to the foreword of the second volume, written by the pastor on October 1st, 1916, where it reads, again, this is the foreword, second volume foreword, October 1916. The author acknowledges that in this book he presents the thought that the Lord's saints might expect to be with Him in glory at the ending of the Gentile times. This was a natural mistake to fall into, but the Lord overruled it for the blessing of His people. And then further down he says, our mistake was evidently not in respect to the ending of the Gentile times. We drew a false conclusion, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. We saw in the Bible certain parallels between the Jewish age and the gospel age. We should have noted that these parallels followed the nominal systems to destructions in both cases and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the church. So we'll continue on. He says, we see the storm, this is back in 1890, we see the storm gathering for years past, and each successive year witnesses more rapid strides of progress toward the predicted crisis, although we know that disaster will soon throw all law and order into anarchy and confusion. We do not fear, for as we read in Psalms 46, 1 through 5, Psalms 46, 1 through 5, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the present organization of society be removed, unsettled and disorganized, and these are, I'm throwing in Brother Russell's comments there in between, and though the mountains or kingdoms be carried into the midst of the sea, the lawless and ungovernable people, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled with the disputing of contending factions, and though the mountains, again kingdoms, shake, tremble with fear and insecurity, with the swelling, the threatening and rising power thereof, there is a river, God's word, a fountain of truth and grace, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the kingdom of God, the church, even in its present embryo condition, before its exaltation to power and glory, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, the sanctuary, the church wherein the Most High is pleased to dwell. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved, but God shall help her. At the present time, we are realizing this promised help to the extent of our present necessities by being taken into our Heavenly Father's confidence and made acquainted with His plans and assured of His favor and sustaining grace, and even being made co-workers with Him. This help we shall realize to the full end of our course, and then we shall be helped still more by being changed to the higher sphere to which we are called and toward which we diligently urge our way. And isn't that why we are here? To be more acquainted with Him. Additionally, the pastor wrote in volume 4, page 45, as we come closer and closer to the great crisis of this evil day, it will doubtless be manifest to those who view the situation from the standpoint of the sure word of prophecy, that even if there be cases where principle is not involved, it will be the part of wisdom to withdraw from the various social and financial bondage which must evidently inevitably succumb to the ravages of worldwide revolution and anarchy. In that time, financial institutions, including insurance companies, will go down and treasures in them will prove worthless. And what happened in October 1929? Huge financial collapse. These caves and rocks of the mountains will not furnish the desired protection from the wrath of this evil day when the great waves of popular discontent are lashing and foaming against the mountains, kingdoms, and the time will come when men cast their silver into the streets and their gold shall be as though it were unclean. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not, with their wealth, be able to satisfy their souls, neither to fill their bowels, because it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. But those who have made the Most High their refuge need not fear the approach of such times. He shall cover them with his feathers, and under his wings shall they trust. Yea, he will show them his salvation. As the wildest confusion approached, they may comfort their hearts with the blessed assurance that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God will be in the midst of his faithful saints, who make them their refuge, and they shall not be moved. God will help Zion early in the morning. She shall be accounted worthy to escape all those things coming upon the world. Looking back in history, we can see that much of what the pastor has described here seems to have already come to pass, both during and much after his time. In fact, in our next discourse, turns out it'll be more of a history lesson written by the pastor describing the events of his time. And I appreciate that because, you know, we're 100 years beyond and you kind of lose sight unless you're a real student of history, which I'm not. But it helps understand what was going on in this particular time, around 1884 to 1915. The First World War, the Great Depression of the late 20s and early 30s and so forth, changed the way many live the rest of their lives. In fact, I find that in talking with a lot of brethren that have, older brethren that have lived through the Depression time, you can see that it had a dramatic effect on them. They saved things. They were very careful with how they spent money, what was thrown away. We had the opportunity to go through Sister Holly's at her passing. She's 92 years old when she passed on her birthday, and saved a lot of things that it was almost as though that, you know, if this happened again, I want to be better prepared for it. Mm-hmm. And so it left that depression left an immense impression on people back then. In fact, we had an opportunity to see a program on the Depression. This was a few years ago, but it was on public television. I think it was like a six-hour presentation. And when it ended, I thought, sure, I was going to see Charles T. Russell in the credits when he wrote it. It looked as though all those scriptures in Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Revelation describing the end of this evil day were fulfilled, and that any day the church would be complete. And then since then came World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Iran, Iraq, spasms of anarchy everywhere, and it doesn't seem to stop. If you were asked, if you were to ask a policeman today how things have changed, he would more than likely tell you we've gone from alcohol to drugs, from fist fights to shootings, and to make matters worse, the judicial system is throwing them back in the streets faster than they can bring them in. Although we do see that more is being done today through restitution blessings to prevent those things from happening. Now, you know, a criminal is, may think twice about doing a crime because he's going to get caught. And so we see that more than ever. The result of all this is an exponential growth of fear. This fear is affecting everyone around us and is permitted by the Heavenly Father to affect us as a test. You might ask, a test of what? Well, that's a test, as we brought out earlier, of faith and patience, to wait patiently on Him. And that struck me when I was going through this experience with work a year or so ago. I realized that I was not waiting on the Lord. And I was trying to, again, run ahead of the Lord. And by doing so, I was bringing these fearful imaginations, you know, to mind. And realized, again, I had to get over it. I had to go to my Heavenly Father in prayer. And believe it or not, I'd be laying there in bed, cold sweat, and then go to my Heavenly Father in prayer, and then I fell asleep like a baby. Because it just gave, you know, this peace just comes over you. So the rest of all of this, let's see where we are. Let's see a little better here. One by one, as each member of the church is taken home, there will be fewer and fewer on this side. Looking around this room, let us hold precious the opportunity for fellowship, the opportunity to help one another, to love one another, to offer that hug of camaraderie, of empathy. I know what you're going through. Lean on the Lord. He will pull you through it. He did for me. We believe that we have more to test our faith and reliance on our Heavenly Father today than ever before, and that will continue as this restitution process continues. Fewer of the church on this side. We notice that this country has been a blessed nation at its since its birth. It's been a haven for those who packed it in and moved here centuries ago in the freedom from religious persecution. It's been the home to the seventh messenger, the birthplace of the truth as we know it, and we do know it. Our Lord's return, after our Lord's return, the world, and particularly this country, has been the results, has seen the results. Knowledge increased, the sweat of the brow removed, many running to and fro. Yet in other parts of the world, they're catching up. And now they're catching up real rapidly. We see that, again, part of the restitution process. And we look around, we see companies in this country looking for selfish reasons, looking for cheaper labor, move their, you know, set up plants elsewhere. And it is bringing those countries up. So we're going through this global economic leveling process right now. And that's what I just say here. that's why I can't. If I don't follow my script, I repeat. In this country, we're seeing prices going up, wages going down. And in other parts of the world, their level of their economies are going up. There was an article in Detroit News about a company that made wiring harnesses for the automotive industry, and they had three plants, and they're gradually shutting one down after another. Well, this reporter kind of tracked that situation, and then was curious as to where the business was going. So he found out that it was going to China, and they this plant in China was making these wiring harnesses. And they interviewed, I think it was a 20-year-old Chinese girl that was so excited. She was making 45 cents an hour. But she was so excited. She said that she used to have to pay for the opportunity to work. And that 45 cents an hour was going to do a lot for her. And in China, 45 cents goes a lot farther than 45 cents does here. So you can see how the Lord is balancing the bringing a global economy and the whole leveling process taking place. The world still is still living in fear. Look at the life after 9/11. For us, we're in the world. We share in those experiences and fears, but we're not of the world. In 1 John 2:15, we find, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then in 1 John 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We need to overcome these fears. How can we be worthy to escape the troubles upon us? The simple answer is to look to the Lord. He provides us our every need. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it reads, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of the sound mind. What is the spirit of a sound mind? Brother Russell wrote a chapter on this in Volume 5, beginning on page 249. He writes, in proportion as the Lord's people are filled with His Holy Spirit or influence and are expanded more and more by it and enlarged, they have less of the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is a fruitful source of evil in spiritual matters, in every feature of the Christian's growth, individually and as a church. And it is closely identified with physical weakness and disabilities. The child of God, however, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, is a giant in comparison with his own natural self, because his fears are quelled, his heart is established, his faith is rooted and grounded, and his soul is anchored sure and steadfast within the veil. Thus he is held from being driven onto the rocks of disaster when the storm winds of trouble prevail. The Holy Spirit is thus a power to those who possess it, which has often caused amazement to their enemies. Further to that, in reprint 5093, Characteristics of a Sound Mind, Brother Russell writes, regarding our text in 2 Timothy 1:7, the apostle is discussing the character of the spirit which God has given us. It is not the spirit of fear, nor the spirit of dread, nor the spirit of timidity. Where the spirit of selfishness goes, there is more or less fear accompanying it. We can realize that with our first parents, the spirit of fear led them to hide themselves from the Lord. We recall that Cain feared and fled, Genesis 3:10 and 4:14. So all down throughout the ages, the spirit of fear has exerted a powerful influence upon mankind. If a storm comes up, many people act as if it was something sent especially after them. All fear, being a manifestation of one form of selfishness, is made up of the elements of self-love. People fear that they may lose some of the things which they selfishly desire to keep. The spirit of many of the brethren, as well as many of in Christian lands, is a spirit of... Scratch that last sentence. The spirit of many of the heathen, as well as many in Christian lands, is a spirit of fear. They are serving God not from a desire to be co-laborers in his work, but from fear. They have been taught that they should go to church. They don't know what the Lord might do to them if they didn't. Some ministers have said, if I believe as you do that there is no eternal torture, I would do all the wicked things imaginable. They show by this that they are not influenced by the Holy Spirit, but by a spirit of fear, a spirit that belongs to sin. The spirit of fear does not come from God. That's an important point to remember. A spirit of fear does not come from God. And what a blessing will come to the world when they realize that, and what the true character of our Heavenly Father. That's just so distorted now. What we find is that our fear of evil resides in our flesh and not our new creature. God gives us what is necessary to develop our new creature. He gives us the power and of love and of a sound mind. What's love got to do with it? Let's take a look at 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. In reviewing the definitions of the word fear, we found one word that would seem to better harmonize its use in the Scriptures. That word is the word dread. In an article written around this text entitled "Love Casteth Out Fear," this is from Reprint 48:41, "Love Casteth Out Fear," the pastor wrote, "Better expressed could have been the thought of the text by saying, there is no dread in love. We do not dread that which we love. The Scriptures speak of some who have no fear of God before their eyes," Romans 13:18. Evidently, these are unregenerate. Often among men, there is a thoughtlessness in respect to God in the future. The apostle in this text does not suggest that all hearts have fear, but that if any heart has fear, perfect love will cast it out. As knowledge and love increase, fear diminishes. A certain kind of fear is proper. Our text is not intended to mean that a Christian should have no sense of fear. This fact is shown by the experience of the first Christian, our Lord himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He feared, as the apostle tells, he was heard in that he feared. He offered up strong cryings and tears to him who was able to save him out of death, Hebrews 5:7. If the master feared, so should his followers. The apostle says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Hebrews 4:1. How should we harmonize these fears with our text in 1 John 4:18, "Perfect love casteth out fear"? The text is evidently not intended to contradict the lessons otherwise taught. Our Lord Jesus appealed to the Father who knew, loved him, but knew also that the Father was absolutely perfect, righteous, just, and he feared lest he might have come short in fulfilling some of the requirements. And so with us, we know that God is love, 1 John 4:8. But let us fear respecting ourselves and have such a carefulness, such a desire to please God that we should feel fearful lest in any degree we should come short. Ignorance begets fear, but love for God will enable us to cast out that fear and will also enable us to come to God with great confidence. So let us draw nigh to God, as James 4:8 brings to us, with full confidence that he will bless us. This thought is the very opposite to that in the heathen mind. Their conception of a God is that of a demon. The Christian, on the other hand, who is walking in the footsteps of our Master, learns to love his God and to wish to do the Father's will only. The Father seeketh such to work him in spirit and in truth. John 4:23-24. We're all familiar with fear as translated reverence, as in Psalms 111:10, which reads, "The fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." This reverence, or the dread of displeasing our Heavenly Father, inspired our coming to the Lord in consecration. It helped to perfect our sacrifice by keeping us back from presumptuous sins and helped to fix acceptable character. Not only is the fear of the Lord valuable as the beginning of true wisdom, but it is valuable throughout our journey. One tendency amongst those who have received the light of present truth is to lose all fear. According to the scriptures, this is a very dangerous condition. Going back to Hebrews 4:1, "Let us fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it." The fear which we are to lose entirely is the fear of man, which bringeth a snare. Proverbs 29:25. He who loses the fear of God and the fear of losing the great prize which God has held out before us is in a very dangerous position. He is likely to become self-conscious, self-satisfied, and readily drops into the condition where he does not believe in the just sentence against sinners, the second death, and where he is proportionately careless respecting the keeping of his own words and thoughts and deeds in strictest alignment with the principles laid down in the word of the Lord. Having lost his fear of the Lord, he rapidly loses carefulness respecting the word of the Lord and inclines more and more to lean on his own understanding and becomes blinded to his own faults. This is pride. Pride, again, that's very dangerous to the new creature. Deadly. The lesson is that to lose fear of God is the sense of losing fear of his displeasure or fearing to come short of the grand possibilities which he has so graciously put within our reach. This would be a most serious loss, as it would probably cost us our eternal life. Hence, as the apostle again says, to the pilgrim who seek the heavenly country, if ye call on him as Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, 1 Peter 1:17, not in levity, nor in worldly frivolities, nor in sensualities, nor in land and money grabbing, nor even carelessly and slothfully, but in earnest watchfulness of every act and word to please the Lord and to copy his character and thus make your calling and election sure to a place in his kingdom. Reprint 22:89. What time do we go to here? 10. Oh, fine. We read in Philippians 2:12-13 that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good will and good pleasure. It is by painstaking care that we work out our great salvation. God has provided the way and made all the arrangements for us. There is nothing lacking so far as God is concerned. The whole matter lies within ourselves. God has begotten us of the Holy Spirit. All the influences necessary for us are at our command because we have been called, we have been accepted, and we have been introduced into his family through the merit of our Redeemer. There is not another person in the universe responsible for our success or failure but ourselves. We must gain that great prize. The Lord will not gain it for us. He will merely assist us in the performing of this great covenant. I'm way too much here. Actually, that's what happens if I don't follow my script. Way off. Well, we'll continue. Well, we are admonished to wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Psalms 27:14. The spirit of courage needs special cultivation by the Lord's people. This cultivation means growth in all of the graces. For instance, if some disaster occurs, we should immediately think of the fact that our Lord assures us that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the Father's notice, and that we are of much more value than any sparrow. This thought at once strengthens the heart and quickens our pulse, provided we realize that God is for us, that no earth-born cloud intervenes between us and his love for us. If a cloud does obscure the Father's love, we must the more earnestly and more persistently get from behind it. By getting our hearts right with the Lord, by going to him in prayer, by confessing our trespasses, and by requesting mercy and grace to help and restore us to his favor. In the divine order, courage is necessary in order to gain strength and victory. Someone has said, one with God is the majority. With the courage to grasp this thought and to hold it, things almost superhuman seem possible to the Lord's people, while without this courage, they may naturally be weak and easily conquered. Never before is courage needed as is today. The prophet's descriptions of the great trouble before us are very figurative when they speak of fire and clouds and pillars of smoke, saying of this time, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, Joel 2:30. But the consecrated children of God need have no timidity in respect to these matters if they have the proper courage developed by proper exercise and built upon proper faith, founded upon the knowledge of the divine revelation. Sometimes the attack, this is an important point to remember too, we discussed primarily the sphere that comes upon us through our experiences, but sometimes the attack comes from behind us and not from the front. Fear for friends, fear for the world, and so forth, and unwillingness to trust God for others, though willing to trust him for oneself. We went through those experiences. Many of them have children. You know, have these concerns over experiences they might have growing up, and you know what you went through, and now it's even worse in their particular time as they grow up. So the adversary can bring these fears to us through outside sources, and although these fears or worries are not are for others, they still drive out the peace of God we have within ourselves. They're still a test of faith for us, even though they don't involve us. And finally, brethren, as a daily reminder to repel all anxiety and fear, our morning resolve that we read this morning. This is my favorite. In fact, we're working on a discourse for Akron. It's called Our Resolve, and the centers around this. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit. Because, why? Faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Sister Sally, on the way here, as I was rehearsing the talk, said to remember this little saying that she remembers. She said, fear knocked, faith opened the door, and nothing was there. Thank you.